From Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Amen.
We're looking at Luke 13, 1 to 21. In our house, we have a bag of bags hung up next to the coat in our, I guess it's our downstairs toilet. I don't know if you also have a bag of bags anywhere in your house. There's a few people nodding, that's good, we're not that weird then. There's loads of bags in there. Like, I mean, the bag that holds all the bags is bulging. Most of them are bags for life. There's an irony there, right? How often do I forget to take these fully recycled, planet-saving bags back to the shop when I go to buy bits or when I go to buy date night food or something like that? Pretty often. And I guess you are also are in the same box. There's quite a few people laughing and smiling at themselves. But interestingly, there's sometimes a bit of guilt associated that with, isn't there? Because we're supposed to have these planet-saving, lifelong, 100% recycled bags, and we're supposed to just keep using them forever. And then what happens is we forget to take them, so we buy another one. And we buy another one, and we buy another one. And that's why our bag of bags is bulging so much, mainly because I forget to take them to the shop. And the eco-warriors of the world, and all those things that we hear about needing to save the planet, means we do feel a little bit guilty when we forget to take them. And one of the things that tells us, really, is that our world is still a moral place. Now, it's just that the definition of what is moral and what is immoral has shifted over time. So our culture is more bothered about climate change than it is about sexual ethics. It is more bothered about virtue signalling than it is about the sanctity of life. But we should make no mistake, the culture in which we live is still a moral culture. A place where In reality, the kingdom of self-righteousness rules. What I say is right, what I say is best, what I say, what I do, I've ticked my box, I've used the bag for life, whatever it might be. That is what rules, rather than the kingdom of God's righteousness. Because we fear, don't we, what other people think of us, what other people say about us, what other people think about us, what they might be saying behind our backs. We worry about that, rather than, as we thought a few weeks ago, fearing or thinking about what is it God says is true about us. Our value is defined often by success and stuff, rather than by what God says is true. And so we live in a world where we think our lives are then weighed by or judged by how well we've done or how badly we've done, how good we've been. We compare ourselves, don't we, to other people. And when we want to compare ourselves favourably, we'll say, well, I'm not like the Harold Shipmans and Jeffrey Epsteins of this world, so I'm okay. I'm a pretty nice person in comparison to them. I'm not perfect, yes, I realise that, but I'm surely not bad enough to be damned by God. Where we are at the minute in Luke's gospel is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. From chapter 9, verse 51 through to chapter 19, he is on his way there, but he is on his way there with a specific purpose. He is going there to die on the cross. To die on the cross and establish his kingdom by suffering and dying for his people. And we've seen, haven't we, in recent weeks that Jesus demands a response. Jesus is like Marmite. We either love him or we hate him. And we're left to make that decision. We have to decide, are we going to join the kingdom of King Jesus? Or are we going to stick with our own kingdom? Whatever that looks like, however we might define it, are we going to stick with our own self-righteous kingdom? And in many senses, what comes in chapter 13, verses 1 to 21 is no different. It's just another twist on the same point. Look at verses 1 to 5. Jesus is approached and told about some Galileans who had been killed, and Pilate had mixed their blood with sacrifices. I mean, it's pretty gruesome, it's pretty horrible, it's a really unkind thing to do, isn't it, to say the least. It would have been hugely shameful and dishonouring for those people. You're like sticking the knife in and twisting it on the equivalent nowadays of terrorists killing somebody and then stripping them and parading them through the streets as a warning. But the question behind this information that Jesus is given is this: why, Jesus, did this happen to these people? Were they worse sinners than everybody else? Had they done something truly terrible that we didn't know about, and therefore God judged them in this really horrible way by them dying and their blood being mixed in with these sacrifices? To put it in modern day terms, the people have come to Jesus and the question they're asking is this karma? Is this karma? Have they done something truly terrible that means now something truly terrible has been done to them? It's the modern day equivalent, isn't it? It's what we would call it. Because that's karma. What goes around comes around. Jesus says, absolutely not. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, he says. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then, as if to anticipate another side of the question or another question that they might ask, Jesus says, or let's not take the sin of somebody else. Let's not take these guys being killed by Pilate and having their blood mixed with sacrifices. Let's take what would be like a natural disaster. So he says, when the Tower of Siloam fell and those 18 people died, do you think they were more guilty than any others who were living in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, before we get to Jesus' repeated emphasis, because it's the same words twice, you'll have noticed, there's something really important we've got to understand in relation to suffering that Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not saying that there are no consequences for sin. And Jesus is not saying that certain sinful actions might not lead to direct suffering. We know that. We know ourselves that we have sometimes suffered because we've done something foolish. Maybe Daz is now the perfect example. He just ate a spoon of hot sauce. He is going to suffer later. We all know that. Sorry, Daz. And he knows that too. Direct consequence, right? There are things like that that are true. But what Jesus is saying is we can't always draw a direct line between things like that. Jesus is saying the world does not work on the principle of karma. Does not work on the principle if you do something good will happen to you. If you do something bad will happen to you. And Jesus applies that to the actions that are done by other people to us. Jesus applies that to natural disasters like tsunamis and earthquakes. Jesus is saying emphatically that these people suffered and died not because they were worse sinners than other people. Now, there is a reality that we should test our hearts when we suffer. We should be asking the Lord to convict us of sin. I mean, that's part of the Christian life anyway. But we should be very cautious to draw that direct line between sin and suffering, because Jesus says, in these cases, it wasn't at all. And Jesus also is saying, even though it might be natural to ask that question, why did it happen to these people? Why did it happen to those people? Why? What's more important, he says, when we face suffering and death, when we observe suffering and death, is to ask this question. Have we repented? See, if you break the speed limit at 35 miles an hour, you will get a letter through the post. If you break the speed limit at 65 miles an hour, you will also get a letter through the post because you broke the speed limit. Jesus is basically saying, look, every human being is a sinner, is a rebel against God, against the King of the universe. We shouldn't play the comparison game. I'm not as bad as her, slightly better than him. Because where we will draw the line is just slightly below us. We qualify if we play the comparison game. And Jesus said that's not how it works. When we observe suffering and we observe death, it should make us realize our own mortality, and it should make us think. It should make us think about what the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Jesus says that is coming for all human beings. And so he says, we need to ask whether we've repented and been reconciled to God. We need to ask, has Jesus paid the price for my sins? If he has, wonderful, there is salvation. If he hasn't, then Jesus says, if you have not repented, you will perish. John 3:16 tells us the same thing, doesn't it? Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, Jesus is saying, here, look, the question that we should be asking when suffering and death hits us smack bang in the face is, have we repented? Not asking, were these people particularly bad? Did they have it coming? Or questioning whether God is a just God. We should be thinking, we need to repent. We need to believe, or we too will perish. And so the question this morning comes to all of us, doesn't it? Have we repented and believed? Have we turned from our sin and trusted the Saviour Jesus? Have we received the forgiveness that only he can give? Have we come to him and received mercy? As we just heard about, God is a merciful God. He does not give us what we deserve if we will turn from our sins and we will trust in Jesus Christ. Repent or perish? That is the question that is faced here, isn't it? Repent or perish? The choice before every human being who has ever lived. And verse 6 to 9 follows a similar pattern. It's not a warning directly to individuals, but a warning to the nation of Israel, and yet it still has relevance to us. In the story that Jesus tells of the fig tree, there's been 3 years where this tree has, had leaves on it, but no fruit. And the owner says, right, it's time to get rid of it. It's taking up too much space, it's taking up too much time and effort, and it's giving me nothing. But the gardener says, look, let's leave it for one more year. Let's give it 12 months, one more cycle. I'll dig round it, I'll get rid of anything that might be stopping it from growing, I'll put the nutrients into the soil that it needs, I'll give it the best possible opportunity to bear fruit. And if it doesn't, if we get to this time next year and there's been no fruit again, well then I'll cut it down and get rid of it. How about that? See, The picture that Jesus is giving here, and what would have come to the minds of the people who were listening, is this. Israel was often referred to as God's vineyard in the Old Testament. Israel was God's vineyard, and God expected fruit from them. God had given them all that they needed. He had brought them into their own land. He had shown them care and love. He protected them. He'd given them his law to live by. They were to live in dependence on him, and they were to show what it looked like to be his people. They had every opportunity to do that. They'd had all of the signs and wonders, all of the rescue and provision. God's word was theirs. God's prophets had come to them on repeat week after week, month after month, year after year. And now, even now, they had the promised Messiah standing in front of them, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, walking in their midst. And yet the response has not been wholehearted and mass repentance, has it? Jesus hasn't been welcomed by the nation or the leaders. Jesus hasn't found the fruit of repentance in their lives. Jesus has found people who aren't ready to embrace him, but more likely to question him. Jesus has found people who aren't ready to welcome him in, but those who want to oppose him. See, the warning is clear to the people who are listening. God's patience will not last forever. It has an end point. Time will run out. John the Baptist had said back in Luke chapter 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, as people came to him. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, John had prepared the way for Jesus. John had told them, this is what's going to happen. If there is no fruit, the tree will be cut down. Jesus says here in this story of the fig tree, there is a bit more time, but there's a time coming when there won't be any more time. And the tree will be cut down. And the Bible makes it clear, not just here, not just in the way Jesus gives this loving warning, but elsewhere, that God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. God's patience is supposed to give us time to turn and repent. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 and 9 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His son understands slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, the delay is not because God's forgotten. It's not because he's been, you know, he's on holiday and his plans got cancelled. It's none of that. The delay is because God is waiting patiently so that people can repent and believe and not perish, but that waiting will end one day. And so we come to the same thing again, don't we? Repent or perish. You've got to respond to Jesus. Everybody has to respond to Jesus. It's not optional. You might be sat there going, well, Matt, I'm just hedging my bets. I'm just waiting. I'm just hanging around a bit. I just don't know. That's the same as saying no to Jesus. That's the same as rejecting Jesus. If you've not repented and believed, if you've not accepted Jesus as Savior and bowed to him as Lord, then you are still a rebel against him. And the alternative to repentance is perishing. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. But if the first option was repent or perish, the second option that comes in verses 10 to 17 is rejoice or reject. Now this bit might seem a little bit disconnected. Why might have you done this section as all as one? We've not had a miracle in Luke's gospel for a while, and this story includes a miracle. But the responses here, I think, are what link it together. We've had Jesus says, you either can repent or perish, but now we find people who rejoice or reject. And maybe as we read it, maybe as you read those verses, or as Philip read those verses, you thought, well, there's nothing new in here for us, for those who've been working through Luke's gospel, for the time that we've been doing that. We already know Jesus can heal the sick. He's done it many, many times. We already know that Jesus has power over demonic forces. He's also shown that many times. And in this story, he shows that dual authority together. We also know, don't we, that Jesus has had conflicts with the leaders regarding what's right to do on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, they were picking corn, and the Pharisees weren't very happy. Then the withered man is in the temple courts in the Sabbath, and Jesus heals, or in the synagogue, and Jesus heals him, and they all kick off about the fact that he's healed a man on the Sabbath. Why didn't he wait till the following day? And so we go, okay, well, why does Luke put this here? It's not like this is new information to us. Well, we'll see why in a second. One thing we need to note before we do that is this woman's physical healing comes when demonic oppression is removed. The physical problem has a spiritual cause. That's pretty clear, isn't it? She's bent over double. When she's healed by Jesus, she stands up straight, and Jesus says she's now been free from bondage to Satan. Now, probably raises a bunch of questions, right? See, now what we can't say from this passage is that all physical or mental illness has a spiritual cause. It's not what Jesus is saying. We can't and shouldn't say that if you've got a bad back, it's caused by a demon, or if you've got depression, it's down to an evil spirit. That's not what Jesus is saying. Please do not draw that conclusion from these verses. It's not what the Bible teaches, and it's definitely not what Luke wants us to understand from this story. See, the main point of the encounter here between Jesus and this woman and the synagogue leader is, what is your response to Jesus going to be? What sparks the heated response from the synagogue leader is not that Jesus heals the woman, really, because actually that's a good thing. It's not that, you know, there's some kind of question over what is demonic oppression about. The question is over, why has he done it on the Sabbath? Look, the leader comes and says, there are 6 days to work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And yet, in that response that the man gives, Jesus calls him out as a hypocrite. Why? Because he knows fine well that this man will untie his ox and lead it out to water. And so his question is, well, if he'll do that for an animal, to show mercy to it because it needs water, why would you not show mercy, or allow me to show mercy, to this woman who has spent the last 2 decades of her life in agony? See Jesus' point? Why should she wait till the next day? He wouldn't make the donkey wait till the next day for a drink. Jesus once again is showing that doing good, acting with compassion, and showing love is always appropriate, regardless of the day of the week. The laws around the Sabbath had been taken and twisted and used wrongly by the leaders to basically keep people rigidly restricted. They'd actually prevented people from loving their neighbour by making lists of things that they could and couldn't do. And yet in this moment, what a moment for this lady. 2 decades of suffering, 20 years of pain and the impracticality of being bent over, and now she can stand up straight. Doesn't sound like much, but imagine all the things that you do in a day. Imagine trying to do them bent over. And then being able to do them perfectly upright with no pain and no impracticality of that. She can now look people in the eye more easily and enjoy simple conversation. She can walk with more ease. All those daily tasks that she would have had to do, she's now finally free to do them with ease. Why? Because Jesus had compassion on her. And so we should, again, be amazed at the power and love of Jesus. We have been, hopefully, a lot of times throughout Luke's gospel. But look at the response that comes. Jesus just said, didn't he, in chapter 12, verse 49, I have not come to bring peace, but division. And here it is. All his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted. See, the choice again laid out before us. What happens between his people is you either rejoice at Jesus or you reject him. When people see Jesus and what he does, when people listen to Jesus and hear what he says, what was true then is true now. You can either rejoice or reject. And so again, the question stands this morning, where are we at with Jesus? Are we, like the crowds here, amazed at the combination in Jesus of power and compassion? Or are we sat silently raging at Jesus for not keeping the rules the way we think they should be kept? See, I actually think some of us are a little bit more like the religious leaders than we think. We have certain expectations of those who come to church, that they will meet our standards of behaviour. And we huff and puff and grumble when they don't. Or we look at people's messed up lives and respond with a cast of our eyes or a shrug of the shoulders or a tut of the mouth, rather than with heartfelt compassion because of how sin has ruined them. If it meant we'd be late for church or end up missing a midweek meeting entirely, would we answer a call for help and go out of our way to do something good to someone in need? If inside us we're thinking, oh, I really hate to be late, we are maybe a bit more like the synagogue leader than we would like to admit. Opportunities to do good and see Jesus at work should bring us great joy. Opportunities to do those good things should always be a priority. See, we can either rejoice at the work of the Lord or we can reject it. That's what happens here. But I also think the woman is a picture for us of our spiritual condition. See, human beings, whether we like it or not, by nature, are in bondage to Satan. We don't like that thought. We don't think our loved ones who aren't saved are actually under Satan's power, but that is the reality of the world. Ephesians 2:1-3, which we've not read this morning, but that bit that we read follows afterwards, tells us that that is the case. We are dead in sin. We serve Satan because we don't serve the Lord, and we need rescue. That's why we need Jesus, because he is the only one, just like with this woman, who has both the power and the desire to save. And that's what he does for us. He saves us as sinners, bound by Satan, heading for death, by living a perfect life, by dying a sacrificial death, and amazingly rising again from the dead. See, without Jesus Christ, every human being is desperate and hopeless, much like this woman. 18 years, almost 2 decades. No one could do anything for her. But when Jesus turns up on the scene, everything changes. An encounter with Jesus Christ will radically change us. So the question is, will we come to Jesus and rejoice, or will we reject Jesus and keep going our own way? Will we, as people who have already been saved by Jesus, welcome sinners who are completely different to us, from different backgrounds and messy situations, and will we point them to Jesus and rejoice with the Lord when they are saved? The salvation of people with messy lives should cause us to rejoice, not have us grumbling inside that discipling them is going to be hard work. And last but not least, Jesus tells 2 parables about the kingdom of God. Look at them again. Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in his branches. And again he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus basically says, look, the kingdom starts off small. Seems insignificant. What is a small seed like this going to amount to? What is a tiny bit of yeast going to achieve? And maybe the disciples would stand around and look and think, well, yeah, there aren't really many of us, are there, Jesus? You've been at this for a while, and actually, not only are there not many of us, but the opposition to you seems to be both increasing in intensity and frequency. Can the kingdom really be here? And that would probably be my question. Hold on a minute, Jesus. Expecting this kingdom to be a bit different, a bit bigger, a bit stronger, a bit brighter, a bit bolder, a bit more out there. But it seems to be coming under flak all the time. Jesus says, what will I compare the kingdom to? A mustard seed, a little bit of yeast. But what is sure and certain about both these pictures? The growth is there. It is slow and it is steady, but it is sure. The fact that the birds come and nest in the tree tells you it's big enough for outsiders to come in and find rest and make a home there. A little bit of yeast working its way through all of that 60 pounds of flour and dough tells you that the kingdom will reach towards the ends of the earth. It won't stay in one location, it will be everywhere. Might look like the church today, particularly in the UK, is small in number. And yet the statisticians and those who've done questionnaires and all kinds of things would say there is an increased interest in spiritual things, people wanting to find out about God, people wanting to come to church, people wanting to read the Bible. And worldwide, the church is growing. In fact, the fact that the gospel is even here in the UK is proof of Jesus' point, right? Because the gospel didn't stay in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas where Jesus was. It rippled out. And you can probably find somewhere online one of those kind of time-lapse things of the gospel starting out there and spreading out into the whole world and where it's gone to. If you find a good one, send it to me. I didn't have time to look one up. But there will be one out there somewhere. We might look, and some of us who are particularly interested in mission work abroad might think, but there are still thousands of people groups around the world with no gospel. Word of God not translated in a language. As far as we know, no believers amongst them. But again, you'll find that that number is still shrinking. It might still seem large, but it is getting smaller. We might think, well, how will the kingdom get there? When will somebody go to these places? You might ask about the church in the UK and think, is it going to continue to be blighted by scandal? Are denominations going to continue to compromise on what is orthodox doctrine? Jesus says the kingdom of God will grow like a mustard seed into a tree, and people will come and find shelter there. The kingdom of God will grow and spread through yeast, through dough like yeast, and reach every part. We need to be patient and we need to be faithful to take the opportunities that come our way to share the good news of the gospel, to pray for our friends, to pray for our families, to pray for our neighbours, to pray for our estate in this little corner of not a big and not particularly significant town in the northeast of England, on the continent of Europe, on planet Earth. Because this is where we are. And Jesus said, didn't he, to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building the kingdom. It's his building project, so it's not going to fail. Eventually, though, every other kingdom will fall. That kingdom of self-righteousness that we talked about at the beginning will fall because we're not the judge and God is. We cannot compare ourselves to other people. The kingdoms of all of the dictators around the world, the kingdoms of whatever it is that we think about, the tech giants and whoever else it might be, all of their kingdoms will fall. There will only be one left standing at the end of time. Philippians 2, 9-11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All people, in fact every being in the universe, will declare Jesus to be Lord and will bow before him. We started, didn't we, with repent or perish. That is the option. When we are presented with suffering and death, the question we should ask is, have I repented? Because if not, Jesus says, I will perish. We then talked about rejoicing or rejecting. We have a choice. When we hear about Jesus and all that he does and all that he says, we can either rejoice with him or we can reject him and run our own way. And this last bit presents us with the same kind of contrast. Will we be part of this kingdom? Or will we watch ours fall? So first of all, are you part of God's kingdom? To be part of God's kingdom comes back to the same thing. You have to accept Jesus as king. He is the king of the kingdom. The song we sing with the kids, he is the ruler over everything. The promised one, the son of God. So to be part of his kingdom, you need to repent and believe. Be part of his kingdom, you need to be forgiven and reconciled, and that is only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the challenge, if you're not part of the kingdom, is this: stop living for your own little kingdom. Stop trying to make it on your own, because you can't. And it will only end in defeat. But if you are already part of God's kingdom, let me ask you a different question. Are you invested in that kingdom? If we're honest, it's quite easy to say that we're for Jesus rather than against him, because we want to be forgiven and we are thankful for his life and his death and his resurrection, and we would say that we love him. And of course, we want a place in heaven. But when push comes to shove in life, We quite often want our creature comforts, and so we spend more money on ourselves and our kids and our house and our possessions and our hobbies and give very little to gospel ministry and mission work. We splash the cash on the temporary rather than investing in the eternal. When it comes to our time, we want our me time. We don't want to get up and leave the house early or on a cold evening to pray. We don't plan life so that we can make it to evening services or house groups to build up other people, because that would mean we'd have to miss the gym or the TV show that we're watching. We'd have to be watching it on catch up and everybody else would already be talking about it because they'd have watched it live. When it comes to counting the cost, we shrink back from telling other people about Jesus because we don't want to offend them. And choose not to get stuck into church ministries because, well, it's not my kind of thing. We keep people at arm's length because getting involved would be messy. And the reality is that I say those things out loud. I know some of those are true of me, but it exposes the problem, doesn't it? Exposes the problem for what it is. I'm more committed to my own little kingdom, what is nice and comfortable for me, than I am for the kingdom of God. And maybe it's the same for you. Yet there is nothing better to commit to than the kingdom of God, is there? Because it's the one kingdom that's going to last forever. Any time, any money, any energy spent working for this kingdom will not be wasted, because the Lord will lose it for good. It will be hard, absolutely. It will be costly, no doubt about it. But that is discipleship. It's radical, not just for the few. It is radical for all who want to follow Jesus. And so, wonderfully for us, there is mercy in our failings, and there is grace for us to keep going, and the Holy Spirit will change us. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and yeast. It starts small. It might seem insignificant. The growth plan is not a business master plan. The kingdom does not come by might or by power, and yet it is unstoppable. So let's not be those who stand against it, but those who become part of it. Because Jesus is the gracious and compassionate and wonderful King who invites us into his kingdom. He does all that is needed to bring us into that kingdom, because we cannot do ourselves. And if we're in it, let's remember how much the King loves us, and then commit ourselves to give everything to him and see what he does with it. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he does here, what he says here. Help us to take him seriously. Help us to take him at his word. Lord, bring us to repentance. Those of us who need to turn from our sin and trust in him, by your Spirit, do that this morning. Help us to know the mercy and grace and forgiveness that there is in Jesus. And for those of us who know that in reality, maybe for a long time, we've been trying to live with a foot in two kingdoms. We've been trying to say that we love your kingdom and we live for your kingdom, but in reality, in practice, we've been living for our own, whatever that might look like. Father, help us to take that foot and plant it firmly in your kingdom. Help us to know your grace and the transformation that is needed, and help us to be wholeheartedly sold out for the one kingdom that will last. The one kingdom is guaranteed to grow and to flourish and to live forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.